I am planning on preaching Psalm 7, but I believe Matthew 26 helps set the stage for us for this psalm. This is also a good time to note that I was planning on preaching all of Psalm 7, but I got stuck on verse 5 in my studies. And so we are only going to go through part Psalm 7, 1 through 5 this morning. And I will plan on doing a part 2 next time that I preach. Last time I spoke, or last time I preached the word on a Sunday morning, I preached Psalm 6. And I argued that Psalm 6 was the prayer of the man of sorrows, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he was distressed in his soul, similar to the prayer when he said in the Gospels, Lord, if there's any way, any other way, take this cup from me. Or Lord, in a similar fashion, was praying like that in Psalm 6. And if that's the case, then Psalm 7 appears to be the prayer of the same man after the garden, while his adversaries pursued him, while they dragged him away and accused him of sin. I think Matthew 26 sets the stage for us, so I'm going to do a lot of reading, but we'll basically be doing a survey of this chapter, and I'll point you to a few verses within it. Matthew 26, verse 1 says, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.' Then when the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." And then look down at Matthew 26, verse 14. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Then after this, the Lord and his disciples had the Last Supper, where he instituted the Lord's Supper. And during that meal, he told them that one of his disciples would betray him. And then Judas left. And then Christ and his remaining disciples went into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ prayed fervently, knowing that his hour had finally come. Now look down at verse 47. This is Jesus after praying in the garden and going back to his disciples, and he found them sleeping multiple times. He says this, "While he was still speaking to his disciples, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." I look down at verse 57. "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." Verse 59. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of any witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, He deserves death. If you want to turn back to Psalm 7. We just read the events that unfolded leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord. And in Psalm 7, I believe we hear his prayers during them. We hear the prayers of the man of sorrows as he was pursued, dragged away, and accused of sins he did not commit. And so I want to read the psalm together, and I'm going to provide, which is not something I normally do, but I want to provide the outline of part one and part two, what will be, of the whole psalm as we read through it. And so in verses 1 through 5, that's the first section of the psalm, and that's what I'll be preaching through this morning. We see Christ accused. Christ accused. The title, it says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. And then in verses 6 through 10, we see Christ vindicated. Verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me, for you have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. And we see there that although he was accused, he was upright. And then in 11 through 16, we see Christ's judgment, or Christ's announcement of judgment. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. It's interesting when reflecting on Genesis 3:15 that the promised seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and how through our Old Testament readings and throughout the scriptures we see the enemies of God having their heads crushed, and we see that in this psalm as well. And then verse 17, the last verse of our psalm, we see Christ's conclusion. He concludes with praise. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray for the Lord's help to understand his word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look to this psalm and we hear about our Lord being accused, I pray that we would be comforted by the fact that he was our sinless Savior. And when his heart and mind was tried, he was found completely righteous. So that when he went to the cross, he went as the sinless Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. I pray that we would have comfort as we reflect on this psalm and understand it, that when we are accused and when our conscience condemns us and our hearts condemn us, that we have received and been clothed with the righteousness of God. And so therefore, we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us now understand your word and that you give us the faith to believe the promises that we have in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title, it says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. The a Shigayon, if that's how you say it, is the type of song. And it points to the fact that the song, just like even songs we have today, is going all over the place, or it has many moving parts in it. And I think that points to the content of the song. We have Christ accused, Christ vindicated, Christ announcement of judgment, and then Christ praise. There's movement here in this psalm of David. And then it says, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Many believe that the title here points us to the historical context found in 2 Samuel 16, when David was on the run from his son Absalom, who betrayed him. And as David was on the run, he came across a Benjamite who was loyal to Saul. And he, as David and his men were walking along, he cursed David. And he accused him of being a man of bloodshed. And he made the accusation that Saul's blood was on David's hands. So although David was a man of bloodshed, he was a sinner. But he was not guilty of that particular sin. Saul's blood was not on his hands. And the point is that David being accused of sins that he did not commit is likely the historical context in which this psalm was written. But I want to remind you that Christ taught us that the psalms testify, as long with the law and the prophets and the psalms, testify of his suffering and his death. And the apostles, when preaching the Psalms in Acts, said that David, as a prophet of God, not just a poet who writes about his own feelings, but a prophet of God, with the promise of Christ in view, they said that he looked ahead and spoke of Christ. And so here in this psalm, we are shown the prayers of David's greater son, who was betrayed by his son and disciple, Judas, who was pursued by his enemies and accused of sins that he did not know. So like I said in the outline, and we'll just be covering verses 1 through 5, but in these first five verses, we see Christ accused. Verse 1 says, O Lord, pardon me, I just messed up my notes. O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. To take refuge in God, in the Psalms, that is the language of faith. Remember how Psalm 2 ends. Psalm 2 describes to us how Christ has been appointed as king over Zion. He is the king over his church. And it ends by saying, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Our Lord, as his enemies pursued him, took refuge in his Father. And notice how the enemies that pursue Christ are many. He says, save me from all those that pursue me. And this is consistent with what we see in the Gospels. Herod trying to put Christ to death. The Jews conspiring against him. The Romans seizing him. Right? Pilate announcing his innocence and then sentencing him to death regardless. He had many foes. And it's also his many foes. We see that in the Psalms as well. Consider the many enemies spoken of in the Psalms that we have already covered in Psalms 1 through 7. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 says, why are the nations in an uproar, in the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 3, verses 1 through 2. O Lord, how many, or how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Psalm 4, verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? In Psalm 6, verse 8, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes, plural. We have a clear picture in the Psalms and in the Gospels of the many enemies of Christ. But in verse 2, his greatest adversary comes into view. He says, deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. There are many enemies of Christ spoken of in the Psalms, but in verse 2, one particular enemy comes into view. Judas was an enemy, and yet we know that Satan entered the heart of Judas when he went to betray our Lord. Satan tempted Christ. Satan tempted Christ through the Apostle Peter. And like I mentioned when I taught Psalm 6, when Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, in that day, that would have likely been perceived in the eyes of men as evidence that Christ was a cursed man who had been bitten by a venomous snake. So the singular adversary of our Lord comes into view in verse 2. I believe it's Satan. Augustine pointed this out as well. And it's important to know that he's not just Christ's greatest adversary, but he is our adversary as well as the church. 1 Peter 5:8, the Apostle Peter warns us when he says this. He says, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is at enmity with Christ, and he is certainly at enmity with the church as well. And so we are to be of sober spirit and to be on alert. Verse 2 is expressing that unless our Lord was delivered, his enemies, plural, under the direction of his chief enemy, would drag him away to his death. Samuel Pierce mentioned in his commentary that none could deliver Christ out of this but the Lord, nor could Christ be delivered until his enemies had fulfilled all the counsel of God concerning him. Although his enemies conspired against him and Judas betrayed him, yet they only managed to accomplish what the Lord had predestined to occur. This was the conclusion of the early church recorded for us in the book of Acts. It says in Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In the eyes of men, our Lord was pursued, seized, dragged away, tried, sentenced to death, and crucified against his will. But the scriptures tell us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and that no one took his life, but he laid it down for his sheep. And so this prayer of deliverance, to deliver me from this, is similar to what he prayed in the garden. Take this cup from me. Christ is the God-man that willed to live, and yet was fully obedient to the Father unto death, and he would not be delivered until the great day of his resurrection. But in this prayer, the hour of darkness had come upon him. He was about to be handed over into the hands of sinful men. His enemies pursued him when he was in the garden. Judas was leading a host of men towards him, and they intended to drag him away before the high priest to accuse him of sin. These false accusations are what leads to David's greater son, Christ, saying this in verse 3. And I'll read 3 through 5 because they do go together. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. In verse 3, he says, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands. This is the beginning of a if-then statement, essentially. The then is not present, but that's the idea. It's like he's saying, if these accusations are true of me, then let me be punished accordingly. And this is both a claim of innocence and an appeal to be tried in the heavenly courtroom. He was being tried by sinful men, and so he appeals to a heavenly court of holiness and justice. Samuel Pierce, again, said this. He said, in this prayer, we see how patient our Lord was when being falsely accused. When our Lord was reviled, he reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We would be wise to do the same. Verse 4 continues, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary. One of the reasons I wanted to read Matthew 26 at the beginning is because we see that when Judas came to betray Christ, Christ greeted him and said, friend, do what you came for. Judas became Christ's enemy without cause. Judas betrayed Christ, but Christ did Judas no wrong. There was no injustice in Christ's hands. There was no righteous allegations that they could make against him, and yet Judas was his adversary all the same. And this is the case with all of Christ's enemies. Jesus said in John 15:25, they, speaking of his enemies, hated me without cause. This is what we see in our psalm as well. And so then in verse 5, the if-then statement comes to its completion. If I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend who hated me without cause, then verse 5, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah, which people argue about what that means, but a simple understanding of it is to say, mark this. Note what was just said. He's saying that if I've done what they say of me, then let this be my fate. Let the enemy, let him, singular, trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. The enemy mentioned in verse 5 is that chief adversary of Christ. It's the same enemy mentioned in verse 2, the one who prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Christ is communicating here that if I am what they say I am, if I am a sinner, then let the serpent trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. And this is full of language related to the fall of man in the beginning. Christ is essentially saying here that if I am a sinner, then let my fate be the same as the first Adam. I want to show you some of the parallels that are causing me to think that, and what caused Augustine to point back to that, to the first fall of Adam in verse 5. And if I'm being honest, this is the reason I did not finish the whole psalm. It's verse 5. So you can turn to Genesis if you want to. You don't have to. Genesis 3:14, because I'm going to cover a handful of verses here. After Adam fell into sin, this is what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Notice how it describes the serpent as a dust eater. Then it describes he's on the ground, right? Cursed to the ground, and he will eat dust all the days of his life. And then it describes the serpent as the great enemy of Christ and his church in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so after speaking to the serpent, God also spoke to Adam. Right? God previously told Adam, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as we know, the serpent deceived Eve, and then she gave the fruit to Adam, and he sinned against God. And so notice what it says in Genesis 3:19. This is what God told Adam, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we have the serpent, the dust eater, cursed to the ground. He eats dust all the days of his life. Adam, when he sinned against God, the Lord told him, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And it starts to help us understand what it says in Hebrews 2:14 about the devil. It describes the devil as one who has the power of death. And he has the power of death in this sense, that he tempts men to sin. He draws them into it. And the wages of sin is death. And so the imagery starts to make sense in a vivid way when we consider these things together. Satan is like a lion seeking someone to devour. He dwells on his belly like a serpent, eating dust all the days of his life. He tempts men to sin. When men sin, they will die. And when they die, to dust they shall return. And in that sense, they are swallowed up by that old serpent in death. They're swallowed up by the dust eater of Genesis 3:14. And so when it comes to Christ in Psalm 7:5, into our psalm, when Christ, the last Adam, speaks in our psalm and says, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I am a sinner, like they say that I am, then let him trample my life down to the ground where Satan has been cursed to, and lay my glory in the dust, which is what he devours. Satan desired to devour the last Adam. And if you think that's going too far, consider Revelation 12:4, which describes Satan to us as a great red dragon seeking to devour the seed of the woman. Revelation 12:4 says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Then Revelation 12:5 describes this child to us, in case there's any mystery here for us. It says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was not devoured. Doesn't say that. That's my commentary. Child was not devoured. He was caught up to God and to his throne. The dragon of Revelation 12 is that old serpent that was in the garden who devoured, swallowed up the first Adam in death. And it says, in the seed of the woman, sorry, so Revelation 12:5, the serpent in the garden is shown as the dragon, he swallowed up the first Adam in death. He desired also to do the same to Christ. But in Revelation 12:5, it says that her child, Christ, the seed of the woman, who was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, crushes the serpent's head. And it says that he's caught up to God and to his throne. And so then it says in Revelation 12:9-10, and the great dragon was thrown down. Right, this is because of the victory of Christ in his resurrection. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. And so the point of Psalm 7, 1 through 5, is that Christ is being accused of sin. And he's saying that if I am a sinner, like they say, then let my life be trampled down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. But this did not occur. This never happened because the last Adam is unlike the first. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, for the first man, speaking of Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Christ, like Adam, was tempted, yet he was tempted without sin. And although he never sinned, he died. But there was no victory for Satan in it, because Christ did not die for his sins. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. Although Christ died, he did not die like a thief on a cross. He died as the sinless Lamb of God who came to bear the sins of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is why Hebrews 2:14 says that through his death, Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Because Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins, he rendered powerless the accusations of the devil against the saints. Christ was crucified according to the will of God, but his life was not trampled down by the serpent, but rather the serpent was thrown down from heaven. No longer to make accusations against the saints. And although he now rages against the church, who can now make a charge against God's elect? By the death and resurrection of Christ, our sins have been forgiven, and his righteousness has been imputed to us, and we have been freed because of that from the tyranny of the devil. He has no power of death to hold over us because we have died with Christ, and we have been raised with him to newness of life. This psalm should be an encouragement to us in the church who have sensitive consciences. And I believe that I'm one of them. I have a sensitive conscience. Question 39 of the Baptist Catechism says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The answer, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. That was one thing. I've been thinking about that that second thing that it lists as a benefit that flows from our justification, adoption, and sanctification. It says assurance of God's love and then peace of conscience. And I've thought many times, I don't always feel like I have peace of conscience. I feel the weight of my sin. And we confess before we come to the table that we're sinners in daily, in thought, word, and deed. And working through this psalm so far, so what I've gotten through at least, has helped me understand that it's one thing to have a clear conscience about a specific accusation. And it's another thing to have a clear conscience before God. Right? If someone accused you of something specific that you did not do, then your conscience would be clear. Right? One time at work, at a long day, I worked from about 6:30 to 1 a.m. And about the last 5 hours of that shift, I kept thinking about how there was a tray of cookies in our kitchen, and when I got back, I was going to eat a handful of them and take some on the road with me. And when I got back to my office, the tray was gone, and I looked in the trash can, and there was two cookies at the bottom of the trash can. So I was very upset by this, and I sent a picture to our whole team at 1 in the morning and started making accusations. And so as I made accusations, if they didn't do it, their conscience was completely clear. They're like, I didn't throw the cookies away, man. You know, it wasn't me. This kind of peace in your conscience is not the thing that can only be attained by the saving grace of God. Right? It just requires, what you're accusing me of, I didn't do. Just like when David was accused of having Saul's blood on his hands. David was a sinner. Right? He did have blood. He was guilty before God, but he wasn't guilty of that particular thing. His conscience could be clear in that matter specifically. We can see by these examples how even as sinners, we can have a clear conscience regarding specific accusations that we're not guilty of. But in order to have a clear conscience before a holy God who tries the hearts and minds of men, whose word cuts down to our souls, in order to have a clear conscience before him, only the righteousness of Christ will do. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, and Christ is at our Father's right hand, interceding for us. And there's no condemnation for those who are in him, for those who have taken refuge in the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that when we are tempted and when our hearts and consciences condemn us, we pray that we would be eager and willing to confess those sins and believe in the promises of the gospel, that all those who have truly believed upon Christ and taken refuge in him have had their sins completely forgiven. And so we pray for that benefit that will flow from these graces that we have received as we reflect upon them, that you would give us assurance of your love for us and peace of conscience. We pray and we know that this is only something that you can do. So we pray that you would grant that to the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.